Good morning. The various gods of the heathen often specialized in just one thing. There were gods of agriculture. They were agricultural specialists. There were gods of fertility. Sometimes some of the gods had more than one thing that they did, but so often you find that the gods in the heathen world had to them attributed to only one particular thing, or especially one thing. They specialized in one particular area. So there were various sacrifices offered to various gods for various kinds of blessings. If you want agricultural blessings, then you sacrifice to this god. If you want fertility, you sacrifice to that god or the other god. And so you had some good gods, some bad gods, some gods that created, some gods that destroyed, some gods that would be with you in battle, some gods that would be with you in the field or in the city or wherever it might have been. You had a god for everything. But the Bible presents God not as a God of just one thing, not just a specialist, as it were, but the God of the cosmos. He is the creator, right off in the book of Genesis. God created. That's the thing he does. He is creator. But that's not the only thing. He is sustainer. And we see this in the book of Hebrews. He upholds all things by the word of his power. God is creator, is sustainer. Also, we look at his attributes, and he's not limited like the gods of the heathen. The gods of the heathen often come in human form and have human limitations. They can actually sometimes intermingle with humans, according to the legends, according to the myths associated with them. They sometimes have human emotions such as anger and wrath. Not that the true God doesn't have wrath, but certainly these gods express it in a way that we humans are known to express it, unlike the Creator. So we find all of these various heathen gods. And then when we contrast them with the true God, we see something very different. The creator, the sustainer, he is immortal. Some of the gods of the heathen had beginnings and sometimes even got killed. They lived on until somebody, they would live as long as you didn't pierce their hearts or cut their heads off or whatever the case may be. Then they sometimes came back as something else. But the true God is presented in Scripture as immortal. He didn't have a beginning. We can't get our minds around that, can we? Something that didn't start anywhere. Sometimes when people have, got into philosophical discussions with me and tried to sort through all the nature of God and perhaps scoffing at the idea that God is incomprehensible, I say, well, what were his earliest thoughts? Well, he didn't have earliest thoughts because he's not a time-bound creature like we are. In fact, he's not a creature. He's outside of that which is creaturely. He's creator. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is the infinite one. That's a concept you can't get your mind around. You can think of the heathen God as being very, very, very powerful, a lot stronger than us, but they have limitations. But can you imagine something that has no limitations, has no limit where knowledge is concerned, has no limit where power is concerned? No limits. That's the God of the Bible. That is the true God, the Creator. But there's another aspect to God, another thing that really is quite sobering when we consider. And that is that he is the judge of the earth as well, and is presented in Scripture as the judge, not only of the earth, but of individuals. He blesses, but he also punishes. And sometimes his punishments are very severe. We have before us, in written form, a history of God's actions, the Bible, a history of his actions as the judge of the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, we find right away, very early in this account of God's dealing with humankind, in fact, his creation of the world and his putting man on it, we find very early in this account his judging action taking place and the end of the result, the punishment that results from the judgment. In Genesis chapter 3, you already know the story, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, taking the forbidden fruit. Now let's just read what it says here regarding the curse that befell them as a result of having taken that forbidden fruit. First, he curses the serpent. I'm not going to get into that. We know who the serpent really is. But we'll drop down to verse 17, and let's notice what he says to Adam, first of all. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, this is not a command, men, saying you should never heed the voice of your wife. Sometimes you would be a lot better off if you did. But in this case, the voice of his wife told him to do something God had told him not to do. So he did. That's why he was cursed. He said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So this was the curse. You see, he had it made in the garden of paradise, if you want to call it that. But now he's driven out. Now the situation has changed. He's going to be fighting the briars and the thorns and the thistles and all of those things. And he has to work and work very hard with the sweat of his face and in the sun all day long until the day that he dies. And it's not going to be a pleasant experience. And then what he says to the woman is found in beginning in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." Some people think that this is talking about the actual pain of childbirth. I'm not so sure that that's what it means. I know many people think that, and many theologians have thought that. And if I'm not mistaken, some of the church fathers back through history have thought that. But I tend to think that what this means is that her sorrow will be multiplied in the fact that she sees what her children do to each other. You have an example in Cain and Abel. And it goes on, saying, "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, this is not a part of God's everlasting decree of how it is supposed to be. Understand, this is the curse. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about roles in the family, the headship of the husband, and then the wife's role, he speaks of it in terms of two equals, but you can have equality and headship at the same time. That's not authoritarianism. But here he says, "He shall rule over you." This is more than likely intended to be a part of the curse. In other words, you're going to have an abuse of that proper authority that should exist in the home. And that's why you see throughout history, women are, shall we say, up to a second-class citizen. You look through biblical history, what do you see? A woman is basically a man's possession. It's his property, just like his donkey or his house or anything else he owns. And that's a part of the curse. And, of course, God deals with that. And in the New Testament, you see coming out very clearly, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that the love that should exist between husband and wife does not reflect that ancient view of, at least the way you find it back in the Old Testament and in most parts throughout most parts of the world. So here you have the man and the woman driven out of the garden. They're cursed. This is part of the judgment of God. You see, the sentencing is also a part of the judgment. We tend sometimes to separate the two, but actually it's a part of the judgment. And you see that mankind was judged. That was all there was to mankind. And the effect of that judgment still affects us today. And then in chapter 6, we see that as mankind multiplied and the wickedness of man increased greatly on the earth, once again, God steps in and he judges the earth. He sent the flood. He says in verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort on the ark to keep them alive with you." He's talking to Noah. "They shall be male and female." He goes on to tell them about the building of the ark and how that he's to bring the animals aboard. And only Noah and his family were preserved alive in this great judgment known as the flood. And we're told that God sent the rain on the earth and caused the fountains of the deep to be broken up, and he caused the waters to rise above the mountains, and it killed every living thing except for Noah and his family, and obviously the aquatic creatures. They were already there, and the animals aboard the ark. So here once again you see a great judgment in the earth, another day of judgment for mankind. And then in chapter 19 you see, and we're not going to take the time to read that, but you know the account, it's of Sodom and Gomorrah. How that God told Abraham, "I'm not going to hide from you what I'm about to do there." So he sends the angels into Sodom, and sure enough, it's as bad as the report had said. And then God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Another judgment of God. So we see over and over God judging human civilizations, judging societies, judging all mankind. And as I said, oftentimes those judgments end in punishments that are very, very severe. We could read on and on about Babylon, how God judged Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Tyre, and Sidon. even Israel and Judah, his own people. In fact, he judged them even more severely. And why is that? Because he gave them something special. He gave them something that set them apart from other people and therefore created a greater responsibility for them. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 28. If you want to take a few moments to take a look at that, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. This is what he's saying to Israel. If you're not faithful to the covenant, he will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. This is in contrast to the great blessings he would give them if they were faithful to the covenant. And then he goes on to tell them how it's going to be so bad for you when I drive you out of this land that I have given to you, and I send you among the nations scattered. It's going to be so bad that you're going to be put up as a slave to be sold, and nobody's even going to buy you. You know, that's bad. That's all you have to do is to be a slave and nobody wants you. That's bad news. And so this, he says, is what will result from your disobedience to the covenant. Now, you know, something that cannot be denied is that there is a natural law. There's a natural law in the nature of man. When we're told back in the book of Genesis that God made man in his own image, it's not talking merely about the outward form. Some people say, well, God has two arms, two hands, two legs, and all of that, and they think that that's precisely what it means. No, it means something much greater than that. It means that man bears a resemblance to God mentally, that man is set apart from the other physical creatures, from the animals, by his mind, not only his body, but his mind. And we have some of those characteristics of God. We bear his image and his likeness. And when sin enters the picture, then that image is distorted. And that's what we see going on over and over in the Scriptures. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 that there's a law, a natural law. We read about that natural law. There are civilizations who have never come in contact with scriptural revelation, know nothing about the law that God gave at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, and before they were Christianized by missionaries, in some cases still haven't been. And what has been found is that many of them have laws that are very similar to the ones you find in the Bible. You know, you don't have to be a theologian to even have a Bible to understand that killing your neighbor is not right. There is something natural about that. That there are even laws in some societies, some primitive societies, against adultery and theft and things of that nature. So there is a natural law. But then when God adds his revealed law, then the people who are the recipients of that revealed law have a far, far greater responsibility. And so that's why you find Israel being told that they will receive a curse that's even greater than what you find in those curses going on in the world round about. You know, God did curse Babylon and Egypt and Assyria, Tyre and Sidon. When wickedness reaches a certain level in those human societies, then God does intervene. Sodom and Gomorrah. And also the people of Nineveh. Remember, they did repent at the preaching of Jonah. But they were held to a certain standard, but not the same standard. Not the same requirements, the same responsibility that the people of Israel had. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, we find what I think is pretty much a summary statement. It's presented here in the form of a warning because of the heretics that had entered the church in the time that Peter wrote this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood to the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." What does this mean, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment? Some people say, well, that means they're down there in Hades and they're suffering, and then when the day of judgment comes, then they're going to come back up and get in their bodies and then be cast into hell, which is a whole lot worse than Hades. Now, if you accept the immortality of the soul, that seems plausible. But if you do not accept the immortality of the soul, then you have a couple of options. One, you could say, well, it just simply means that they're under punishment in the sense that the penalty remains, and in the day of judgment, they will be the recipients of that penalty, or they'll have to come face to face with that. Or, and I think if you look at the context, the better explanation is that he is talking about punishment going on in the course of history. As you look back at the history of mankind, from Adam being driven out of the Garden of Eden, to the flood in Noah's time, to the Tower of Babel shortly thereafter, to the various plagues that befell men, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, the various times that God intervened and judged people, I think what you're seeing here is that God has, in history, always kept the ungodly under punishment, therefore serving as an example for the godly. And you know, when you do look at history, you see a lot of that. You look at the Bible, you see it happening again and again. God in his role as judge of the earth. So the message that comes across here very clearly is, especially if you look at the example of Nineveh, which we didn't read, and how they got the same message, and yet 40 days, Jonah said, Nineveh will be overthrown. He put a date on it, 40 days. And he didn't say might be, he said will be. And then the people did something that probably most wouldn't expect. They repented. And God didn't destroy the city. So what is the message in all of this? The message is repent or perish. Very simple. Repent or perish. Now, shortly after September 11th, 2001, many people believed that they had just witnessed God's hand in judging this country. Some within the Church of God began suggesting that the time of Jacob's trouble was upon us, that the modern descendants of Jacob have followed in the footsteps of their forefathers, and that the God of Israel permitted this horrifying event as a punishment for our sins. Say, what are those sins? Well, we have blood on our hands with the abortion mill going on, and how many lives, innocent lives, are destroyed in that. We have the pornography industry. And you know, this stuff is so accessible today that your children are going to see it. They're going to see it. There's no question about it. You can hide it. You can try to shield them, protect them from it. They're still going to see it. That's just how accessible it is to us. And we're a nation of idolaters, for we do bow down before the altar of the almighty dollar, don't we? Yeah, we tend to do so. So I can understand why one would think that they see God's hand in the September 11th event. I understand that. I'm not saying that necessarily that's the case, but I do understand it. Certainly not that the people who did it are God's people, because you look back in history, you see oftentimes God used wicked people to punish his people Israel. But you wonder, you can't help but wonder, and I can understand why so many, not only people in the Church of God, you heard Jerry Falwell's comments, you've heard other comments, people blaming the ACLU. And that's not to, just ask Charles about that, he can tell you. And many other things that are going on in this country, so you understand that. But some people tend to see God's wrath in every natural disaster, and even in the tragedies and the accidents and the disease epidemics that we see happening throughout this world. You've heard people say, you would have been healed had you been living right. Have you ever heard things like that? Statements like that? Well, the reason God didn't heal you is, hey, you're under a curse, you're not living right. That shows that something is wrong with your life. And why do people think like that? Well, you have a Bible full of stuff that would make you think that way. Well, I say it would make you think that way. At least it would tend to feed that notion if you read the Bible in a certain way. We'll come back to that point in a little while. Or if you had enough faith, you would have been healed. That must be the problem. Or the curse has befallen you because you have some sin in your life. Or what are we doing wrong? I've heard people say that. People who were members of the church and things were not going right in their life. They kept having this trouble and that trouble. trying to pay tithes, and then yet they were having financial problems. The car was breaking down, loss of job, and things of that nature. And they kept thinking, well, what are we doing wrong? Why is God letting this happen? And I understand those questions. One does wonder, especially if he's been led to believe that God will always intervene and take away those things that sometimes happen to us, those bad things, those unpleasant experiences. But we see over and over that he doesn't. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13. And see something that Jesus says that relates to all of this. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered. Now, there's something lying behind the statement. You see, this is not the only society. People in our society is not the only, but they're not the only people who tend to think in terms of every bad thing as a result of God's direct curse. You see, this idea was at least in existence, if not prevalent, in the time of Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Something to think about there in light of September 11 and other things that we see going on in the world. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There's a little lesson again, repent or perish. But he says that those Galileans were not any worse than the other Galileans. Not any worse. And then he says, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Or dwelt in Jerusalem at that time. He says, "I tell you, no." No, they weren't. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." All of you. So when I see a tragic event taking place in this world, I'm not prepared to jump and say, well, this must be Jacob's trouble, or this must be the result of our sins. Maybe it is. But does that mean that the people in those towers are worse sinners than anybody else in this country, or in Canada, or in other parts of the world? I think Jesus would say, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, when you think of all of this, when you look at what Jesus just said here, you consider all the judgments of God in history, of how God has responded to sin over and over and over again, how he has destroyed whole civilizations. He destroyed man twice, or actually once, but one time he drove him out of paradise, and then in the time of Noah, he destroyed all mankind except for Noah and his family. He destroyed whole cities. When you look at all of this and you see Jesus' repent or perish statements, then there's a question that naturally grows out of that. I bet you if you think about it for a few minutes, you know what that question is. Was anybody going to be saved? That's the question. Or will there be only a few to be saved, since all of you are going to perish if you don't repent? And that's exactly the question that came out of this. Look at verse 22. "And they went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" Are there few who are saved? I understand that question in context of everything that's gone before. It's a very logical question. "And he said to them," now I want you to notice here, he really doesn't answer the question. You would think he does at first glance, but as you read through his whole answer, you realize he doesn't answer the question in a yes or a no. He answers it in a different way, and we'll see what that is. Let's read through it. He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now that sounds to me like he's saying only a few will be saved. Seems like a yes answer. Yes, a few will be saved. The vast majority will not. And you read that and you can kind of understand why so many Protestant preachers talk about the great numbers in hell and the few that make it to heaven. Let's read on. It says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now we're beginning to see who he has in mind here, aren't we? Don't we? We begin to see he's talking about the people of his time. He preached in their streets, and yet they rejected it. He worked miracles. He taught them. He proved to them, or he was able to prove by his miracles, he was Messiah, the one they were looking for, and yet they continued to reject him. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, meaning anger, expressions of anger. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And you know what will intensify their anger? Understand here, he's talking about the Jews of his time who rejected him. You see, Abraham, you take your pride in the fact that you're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see them in the kingdom of God and you thrust out. That's maddening enough. But what's really going to anger them is when they see who is with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their forefathers. It says they will come, verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Now then, the answer seems to change here. You could say, yes, many will be saved. The idea here is that many will come from the north, the south, the east, the west, from all over the world, the Gentiles, and be saved. So is it yes or is it no? He doesn't really say. He goes on and says, and indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. What does that mean? Last who are first? You see, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the first in line to receive the blessings. He says they're going to be last. And those last, those Gentiles who were not the recipients of the law at Mount Sinai, who were not part of the covenant that was made then, who did not have all the advantages that Paul lists that the Israelites and the Jews have, and they're going to be first. That's what it's saying here. But you know, it's interesting, those who are last, or those who are first, will be last. They're still last. They're still last. Doesn't say altogether thrust out. Some obviously will be, but not all. So what is the answer here? Is it many or few? Again, he really doesn't say. He doesn't focus on that aspect. Rather than address the question of how many, he addresses who. Who? Those who enter the narrow gate. Those who enter the narrow gate. And that's a pretty good answer. Rather than say, oh, it's going to be two-thirds of mankind will be lost. Or two-thirds will be saved. No, that's not the answer. The answer is you strive to enter the narrow gate. You assure that you're there by entering the narrow gate. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And this is what we see going on here. The Jewish people had the Messiah in their midst. He was sent to them. He was of the tribe of Judah. They were the recipients of the covenant, the law, and all these great things that God had given them. And yet, they come in last place. At least many of them do. And the reason here is more is required. More is required. You see this principle coming out in Matthew chapter 10 and 11 and 12. Hold your place in Luke because we're going to come back to Luke and go over to the book of Matthew. This is not a last great day sermon. These are usually scriptures that I like to cover on the last great day. But there's another side to this I want to look at. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he gave them instructions. Verse 14, Matthew 10, verse 14 says, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, of course, if we've always said, this leaves open the possibility that those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah will ultimately have a full opportunity for salvation. But it also, what we also see here is that those who have more are held to a greater responsibility. And the ones that are that the disciples were going to, he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were going to people who had all of these benefits, all of these advantages. And they rejected them. That's why Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these people. Again, the greater judgment, those to whom much is given, much is required. And then in chapter 11, and in verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Again, here is a powerful witness to these people who had all these advantages. And he's talking about Jewish people and whatever people from the northern tribes that were scattered among them. There were some there. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, they would have repented. But you people with all these advantages are not repenting. Though you see the miracles, though you've heard the reading of the law, though you have the scriptures and the covenants and all of these wonderful things. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. And then in chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and this generation with this generation and condemn it. He's talking about the same people. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, as I said, all of this leaves open the possibility of the salvation, the ultimate salvation of the great majority. But I want to focus on the fact that those who have more have the greater responsibility. That's why these people are condemned. We look at the fact that there's a possibility for all these people, like the Sodomites and the inhabitants of Gomorrah and the people of Tyre and Sidon, how that they will have an opportunity. We've always emphasized that. But look at the other side of this. Why are these so condemned? Because they had all these advantages. They even saw Jesus, saw the miracles that he performed, and saw his disciples doing great and marvelous things in his name. And yet they still didn't repent. They had the greater responsibility laid upon their shoulders. So if more is required of the followers of Jesus Christ, now we bring it down to us. If more is required of the followers of Jesus Christ, the question for us ought to be a very simple one. Just what are those requirements? I'm not going to get into doctrinal requirements. That would take from now till we got it all sorted out, and I think Christ would already be here before then. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something more basic than that. What are the requirements? And we find that in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. This is something I always like to cover with people when I'm counseling with them for baptism. Something they need to consider carefully. You know, a lot of times people, when they talk about conversion, they talk about becoming Christians. I've known many people like this. They're all filled with joy and said they've accepted Jesus. You want to talk to them about it. What do you mean by all the terms that they're using now, the religious terms, and they usually don't know. Well, I said the sinner's prayer, or I went forward at somebody's evangelistic meeting or something of that nature, and I accepted Jesus. And then you try to sort through what they mean by all that. Just recently I was talking to someone, so I could just feel the Lord moving in my heart. I would say, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I know he's calling me home. I said, what? But I don't understand. Can you explain that to me? What does that mean? What does he require of you? And she didn't know. And She wanted me to explain it to her, so I tried to. I don't think I got through. But nevertheless, people do often talk about becoming Christians, and sometimes I even get the impression that it's because, you become a Christian because, well, this stuff works. And I think that's the danger of presenting tithing as something that you can get a lot of blessings from. So just give it a try. God's way works. He'll pour out all these financial blessings on you. Well, I've known a lot of people who were as committed as they could be and who tithe faithfully and didn't have all those financial blessings. I'm not saying God doesn't bless the tithe payer. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe it's the wrong-headed approach when we present tithing that way. Tithing ought to be done because you love God, because it's a way of saying, thank you for the blessings you have given me. Thank you for the life you have given me. Not, gimme, gimme, gimme. It's a wrong-headed approach. But in any case, you do see this from time to time among Christians, among nominal Christians, people who want to give it a try. Just give it a try. See if it doesn't work for you. You know, you can't lose with the stuff I use, as somebody used to say. Well, let's see what Jesus says about becoming His disciple and what the requirements He lays out are. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, now, great multitudes went with Him. And I think today, probably, if He were here, great multitudes would go along with Him if He were traveling someplace. They'd go out to hear Him speak. And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now, that's a powerful statement. What do you mean? What did he mean when he said that you must hate your father and your mother? When elsewhere, you know, he upholds the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. What does he mean here? Matthew 10:37 puts it this way. It says, he who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. You see, in the Near Eastern language of the ancient world, this use of this word hate, or it's translated hate here, was the strongest way that a person in that time could express this concept of loving less or loving more. You know, it says, we're told that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. So did he really hate Esau? Not in our modern usage, no. It means he favored Jacob the more. Jacob got the blessings. Esau didn't. And what Jesus obviously means here is that a person must put Him before anything else, any family ties, any relationship, anything else in his life. If you don't do that, now this is very, very serious stuff here. If you don't do that, then He says, you cannot be My disciple. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. What does that mean? Bear His cross and come after Me. You see, it was probably more meaningful to people who had actually seen convicted criminals surrounded by Roman centurions walking toward the place of execution, stumbling along with that thing on their shoulder. Either a cross member or the stake itself, just whatever it may have been. And of course, we know that Jesus did the same. And He fell under the weight of it, so it must be pretty heavy. And you think about that, if you could imagine in your mind seeing somebody carrying his own cross to the place of execution, that's a very humiliating thing. It's a shameful thing. It's cruel. Because here you are, you're surrounded with these guys, and I'm sure the Roman centurions in those days, since they didn't have the kind of weaponry that we have today, probably didn't sit around in donut shops, coffee shops, eating donuts with big old bellies, as the stereotypical police officer in America does. Not that they're all that way. But you've seen the stereotype. It's shown over and over in various places, especially on television. But these guys were trained for hand-to-hand combat. They didn't use pistols, they used swords. And they were probably athletic in appearance, probably quite strong. And here you had several of them surrounding, sword-bearing, armor-bearing centurion surrounding the convicted man, and he's stumbling along. Okay, fellas, that's okay, fellas, I got it. You know, kind of a thing. You know, they could easily carry it, but he has to do it. And here he goes, and they see to it that he gets it there. And what's he doing? Why is he struggling along after having been beaten, after having been perhaps tortured? He's taking that thing to, what's he doing with it? Well, we've got to get it out there so they can kill him with it. You know, it's like, if I don't get this out there, they can't kill me. So it's a kind of a cruel thing, and you think about it. And when he says, take up your cross and follow me, when he speaks of bearing your cross, when Jesus speaks of that and says, if you don't do it, you cannot be my disciple, he has that vision in mind, but he also has something else. There's another point that comes to mind here. And that is, any time in that ancient world, when you saw a convicted criminal carrying his cross, surrounded by Roman centurions, going from point A to point B, you never, ever saw him bringing it back. It was a one-way trip. Always, he didn't come back, not carrying anything. So that's what he's saying here. To become my disciple, you must realize that it is a one-way trip. And it's a rocky road. And sometimes it's very unpleasant. And then he goes on. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? A tower could mean a farmhouse, barn, or something of that nature. Who does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's kind of a shameful thing, you know. You know, you start something and don't finish. And when you take a project like this, you'd better know what you're getting into. The point is simply this. If you're going to start a project like that, you'd better make sure you've got enough money to pay the laborers, to pay for the materials, the building materials, and that you've got the time to do it. Otherwise, what are you going to do? You're going to just, and some people do this, of course, they just take whatever money they have and say, well, I'll worry about finishing it later. But they build a foundation, and lo and behold, they can't finish. Can't even pay their laborers. Finally, they get that worked out, and there the foundation is. They never do finish. And Jesus says, if you're going to do it, in other words, if you're going to do it, undertake a task like this, then you've got to commit yourself to it. There's no stopping and saying, well, after you lay the foundation, well, I don't think I want this building anymore. You're already started. You've got to finish it, or else you've just got to let it sit there in the. And if you do that, it's not going to accomplish anything. Then he used another illustration here. He says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? He better have a pretty good plan if he's going to do that. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks, conditions of peace. That's a smart thing to do, isn't it? And in ancient times, what usually that meant was we surrender. You go, hey, send somebody out there, you look, see what his army said. Look, you know, if we don't surrender, we're going to get slaughtered. That means thousands of you are going to be dead. You're going to lay out on this battlefield, you're going to be dead. You're never going to see your children or wife or anything else again. So we'd better surrender. At least we'll be alive. On the other hand, if he counts the cost, if he looks at the situation and sees how he can prevail, then he will send his men into battle. So when you go to war, you commit yourself to winning. That's his whole point. You commit yourself. It's not a something you can't say, well, I believe I will try this and see how well it works. No, no. When you do so, when you undertake a task like that, you must completely commit yourself by knowing what you're getting into. And that's why I think baptismal counseling is very important, because sometimes people don't know what they're getting into. Sometimes, and I've heard it, people treat it like it's something they're going to try for a little while and see how well it works. If it doesn't work out, I can try something else. They may not verbalize that, but you see it comes across in so many words. He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, that means you yield up the right of ownership. You don't forsake or yield up or give up all that you have, cannot be my disciple. Now understand, this does not mean that you must be willing to give up all that you have. It doesn't mean that. No, it means very simply, you must give up all that you have. Not merely be willing to give up. You give it up. Now that doesn't mean you can't use what you have. It means simply you yield up the right of ownership. You are a steward. Nothing you have is really yours. It belongs to God. And it's to be used according to His instructions, according to His commands. Then in verses 34 and 35, he says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Normally salt doesn't lose its flavor. In the ancient world, sometimes it had impurities in it, and when those impurities went away, when they washed out of it, sometimes you had the salt left, but oftentimes the salt is what, you know, dissolved into the water if it became moist, and you had only the impurities left, and it seemed that the salt had lost its taste. Perhaps that's what he has in mind, but the point is very simple. Well, he says it's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. You as ears hear, let him hear. The point is this, that the flavor he's talking about is the quality of life required of those who would be his disciples. And to lose one's that flavor means to be inconsistent. In other words, you don't count the cost. You don't. It's like the king who goes to war. He didn't consider what was going to happen. He didn't commit himself to it. Or the man who set out to build a barn or a house or whatever, he didn't stay with it, commit himself to it. That's what he's talking about here. The narrow way that leads to life is nothing less than a radical commitment. That's what it is. And when I look at all this, understand, I'm not preaching to you. I have to deal with these things myself. These are questions I have to ask myself. You know, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. This is something I have to do as well. But the narrow way that Jesus speaks of here, the way that leads to life, is nothing less than a radical commitment. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And without such a commitment, you cannot be his disciple. How many disciples does he really have in this earth, I wonder? He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not give up all that he has cannot be my disciple.